Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Old Testament book of Nahum called Just Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon will be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoyed today's message. Today we continue our series of the Old Testament book of Nahum called Just Love. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Nahum in the Old Testament, sort of between Micah and Habakkuk, and you can take a few minutes and find that. And while you do, I was thinking this week, you know, I really don't like it when someone says to me, you know, something happened at work, something happened on the road, something happened at school, and I have good news and bad news for you. Like, and then they pause and they say, which one do you want first? Like, what kind of a question is that? I mean, first of all, who wants bad news at all? I mean, I don't like bad news. I mean, does anybody like bad news? But to have all the suspense with the bad news, like you're like on some kind of like American Idol game show, like we're going to pause for a commercial break, give you a second to think about the bad news, what it might be, and then we'll come back and announce it to you, tell you what the bad news is. I just want you, if you have bad news for me, then just rip it off like a Band-Aid. Just tell me, just lay it all out for me. Don't tell me about, you know, all these little things that might be good. Just tell me the bad stuff. Let me hear it. And you know, sometimes we get bad news, right? It can make us literally sick. And the anticipation of bad news can just be absolutely wrenching to your heart and to your soul. You can be anxious as you wait. You know, someone calls you up and says, listen, I got to come over in an hour because I have really bad news to tell you. And you're like, no, just tell me on the phone. Don't come over in an hour. In fact, I don't want you to come over. You're not invited. No one who brings bad news is invited over to my house. And then who wants bad news last? Like, I don't want bad news last. If you have good news and bad news, I always want the bad news first because I want to end with something positive. I want to end with something good. And even if the good news isn't that great, I'd rather at least you end with that. Well, today, Nahum brings news to the people of Judah. But he doesn't ask if they want to hear the good news or the bad news first. Because Nahum's message of news doesn't just simply contain a little bit of bad and a little bit of good. Instead, he is bringing a message to two different groups of people. And to one of the groups of people, the news is all bad. There is nothing good about it at all. But for the other group of people, you can eat and celebrate and rest because the news he's bringing, even though it's bad, is all good. And so if you have a Bible, if you found Nahum chapter 1, would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word and follow along as I read for us the bad news that's good news. Beginning in verse 9, it says, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray. God, as you shine down upon us by your word, may we not be blind to what it says. May we not willfully walk in darkness, but may we be awakened by your words. May you stir up in us more love for you and more fear of your name, and to present all of our life and all that we are as sacrifices to you. May you rule in us, and may your presence stay with us until we gather with you, receiving the eternal blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So, as we've been learning together, Nahum is written to the southern kingdom of Judah under the oppression of the Assyrians and its capital city, Nineveh. Yes, the same Nineveh that God spared decades before has returned to idolatry and violence. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been destroyed, with many taken into captivity. And it would be easy for those remaining in Israel or those in Judah to conclude that God had forgotten them, or that God doesn't care about them, or that God doesn't care about injustice or evil. So Nahum writes this oracle offering hope that is both severe and compassionate. And he does so by reintroducing his readers to the glory of Yahweh, long since forgotten. He reminds them that God is jealous for his people, and that God will avenge injustice and evil, sin, and defeat his enemies. He tells us that Yahweh is slow to anger and patient and merciful and great in power to forgive to the uttermost. Nahum anticipates that God is going to execute this justice personally. He speaks of him coming to the world and to give rescue to those who take refuge in him because he is good. The first 8 verses of Nahum do not seem to prophesy of an immediate event, but rather seems to focus to the twofold coming of the Messiah, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, who will reveal the glory of the unseen God on earth and will defeat our greatest enemy, sin, death, and the evil serpent, and who will come again, bringing upheaval to the entire cosmos and executing justice against all of his enemies, past and present. It is a long view of prophecy that Nahum announces in an acrostic poem that we learned about last week. Well, chapters 2 and 3, we know very clearly, are about Assyria and Nineveh. They are named repeatedly. But verse 9 starts a shift prophetically in Nahum's message, in which he seems to bridge the two, in which if verses 1 to 8 are all about the distant future, and chapters 2 and 3 are all about the immediate future, the rest of chapter 1 seems to be about a little bit of both. And so the text can be confusing as to who is the subject. No proper names are given, no nations are listed. It's just a series of pronouns that in our English lacks any specificity at all. It's a back and forth message. It's kind of like watching a tennis match. Your eyes are going left and right and left and right, and you're like, well, who is it? Who am I paying attention to? The author speaks about a group A, and then he turns to group B, and then he goes back to group A, and then he culminates with group B. But in the message that is a bit confusing, we hear this very clear truth that comes out of the text. Good news of a promised destruction for those who stand against God, deliverance for those who come to him, and a directive to live in light of that redemption, even as we wait for the end of injustice, sin, and evil in the present. So there are 3 things I want you to see. And the first thing is, promised destruction. Bad news that is good news. In verses 9, 10, and 14. I don't know if you ever thought that cancer is good, or a car wreck is good, or an F on a midterm is good. Sometimes, though, there are bad things that happen that are good, at least for somebody. If you get passed over for a promotion, it's bad news for you. It's good news for the guy who gets it. If you don't win a drawing, it's bad news for you, but it's good for the guy that gets the TV. Well, Nahum announces bad news that's good. And he does show by shifting from third-person pronouns in the first half of the chapter to second-person pronouns. Third-person, right, being we and they, and second-person being you. And he begins in verse 9 with these you pronouns to two unnamed groups with a rhetorical question. And the first set of pronouns are all masculine and they're all plural. And Nahum's statement is this: what do you plot against the Lord? He will make an end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. So Israel in the north, we know, has egregiously violated Yahweh's covenant. And Deuteronomy 28 says that when they violate it, that the Lord will cause them to be defeated by their enemies. And so the Old Testament prophets repeatedly say that God raised up Assyria for this purpose, for the discipline of Israel. And it appears that verses 9 and 10 and verse 14 are about Assyria, the masculine pronoun. For nearly 100 years, Assyria conquered nations and required them to take an oath to their king and financially oppress them and force them to serve in their army and stole all their goods. Nations longed to be free from the tyranny of Syria. And when a nation revolted, Assyria would respond with the full weight of its might. Some records of King Ashurbanipal say that they would literally rip out the tongues of those who tried to revolt against them or their gods. Assyria accepted God's choosing them to be this agent of judgment, but then took all the credit for themselves. They said, well, the reason that we're so victorious is because our military is so great, because our gods are so much better. They were raised up to be a servant of God, but instead they increased in hubris and evil and injustice. And at one point, Assyria, during the height of its power, they are making a raid against Judah. And they begin in 2 Kings chapter 18 and Isaiah 36 to say that they're going to come in and wipe you out. And the Assyrian king says that God will not deliver you. He says, beware of what your king is misleading you. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And in his mind, the answer is no one. And so the Assyrian king mocks God and plots against God. God will not save you. But Yahweh heard these plots. And Yahweh delivered Judah miraculously. He sent an angel to defeat Sennacherib and to push him back. You see, Yahweh accomplishes what the king of Assyria says he cannot do, because Yahweh is revealing to both him and to Judah that he is God alone. We saw last week in Psalm 9 the influence that Psalm 9 had on Nahum. And here Nahum references another psalm. It's Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And why do they do this? They do because they're enemies of God. And this is what God's response is in Psalm 2. It says that God sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's the same expression that Nahum has been using throughout his book. Whatever his scheme, Nahum says, it will fail. Assyria is plotting against God. I mean, technically they're plotting against Judah. But God sees plots against his people as a plot against himself. And we see something very similar in Acts when Paul, or Saul, is on the road to Damascus. Jesus confronts him and he says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But Saul's not persecuting him. He's persecuting the church. But Jesus sees persecution of his people as a personal affront to him. Just like Kenny will see one day when someone is persecuting his child. "You're not just messing with my child, you're messing with me." This is God's jealousy and action for his people. He takes it personally when someone harms us because God is good and because God loves. And people still plot today against God and his people, and those plots won't last either. God will end them just like he's saying that he will end a serious plot. The Assyrians were known to promise retribution for those who rebelled against their gods. And Yahweh promises that Assyria will be judged by the same standards that they execute justice. They wiped out nations. And God says, "I will wipe you out." We see the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus says, "For with judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And he describes Assyria's downfall as thorns that take over an abandoned area and drunkards who are incapacitated and dried stubble that's consumed. The psalmist regularly contrasts those who love and know God like a tree planted by a stream, who bear fruit, who have life, who are healthy. But the wicked are consistently described as chaff, as drying up, as being burned up. And so Nahum tells this bad news for Assyria of the coming judgment against God's enemies. But the bad news is good news, because it tells the nation of Judah, Yahweh will deal with injustice, that Yahweh will deal with evil, that sin will not go unpunished. And Yahweh promises total destruction and judgment towards the wickedness of this evil nation. Yahweh's zeal and commitment to undertake vengeance for his own glory will end the Assyrians' boasting by putting an end to Assyria. Literally. It's futile to plot against Yahweh. But then in verse 14, we have another pronoun change. In verses 9 and 10, it's masculine. Verses 11 through 13 is feminine. We'll see that in a second. Verse 14, it goes back to masculine, but this time it's a masculine singular. And it seems to be that Nahum has a particular person in mind. It says in verse 14, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave. You are vile." This is a very short section. And it seems that Nahum is addressing a particular Assyrian king. We don't know who it is. Perhaps it is Sennacherib. Maybe it's Ashurbanipal. But whoever it is, says that his name will be cut off permanently. In the ancient Near East, to destroy or deface the image or name of a king was a serious crime. It was punishable by death. In fact, Ashurbanipal put an inscription on a building that he constructed that said, "Whoso destroys this memorial inscribed with my name, may the great gods of heaven and earth curse him in wrath, smite down his kingship, and eradicate his name and his seed out of the land." It seems like Nahum is referencing these kinds of Assyrian actions. And Yahweh is threatening the king of Assyria in the same way that he threatens everybody else. He turns the heavenly wrath that the Assyrian king invokes on his enemies, God turns that wrath against the king. And not only does he say he'll cut off the king, he says he's going to destroy all the king's gods. Assyria, typically, when they would conquer a nation, they would confiscate all the religious artifacts and statues out of their temples. And they would bring them back into their temples as a sign that your God is submitting to their God. But Yahweh does something interesting here. He says, "I'm not just going to be one of many gods. I'm going to destroy all of your gods." something rarely seen in the ancient world. Yahweh is saying he is supreme. He is unrivaled. He is unstoppable. And he will dispatch the most powerful military army and empire of its time. He will dispatch its king. He will dispatch their gods with ease. They will become forgotten and crushed and dead. Yahweh punishes evil. Yahweh holds the wicked accountable. Yahweh reigns supreme over all of his enemies. That is bad news that is very good. But the second thing we see here, not only do we see promised destruction, we also see proclaimed deliverance, good news that is great news. Verse 11 says, "From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away." How many of you ever get a flyer, like put on your car? You know, you're parked at a shopping center, right? You get a flyer, you know, for the local gym. Like, I'm never going to use that. So you just take them off the windshield and you just throw them on the ground, right? You don't even care. Like, why would you waste paper and put this on my car? Well, when World War II was drawing to an end, the Allied forces would regularly fly over occupied villages and they would drop flyers, thousands and thousands of flyers. And they would often announce things like, there's going to be a bombing, get cover. But oftentimes they would say things like, the troops are coming. The enemy is defeated. Freedom is on its way. Get ready. Don't give up. It was a lot of litter. But it was a lot of good news. Well, in verses 11 through 13, the audience changes from that masculine plural pronoun to a feminine plural pronoun, indicating that the unnamed enemy that Nahum described earlier is now moving to the background, and a new unnamed people group is moving to the foreground. It seems like it's referring to Judah, because God's people are always referred to in the Old Testament as his bride, as a woman. And so it seems here that verses 11 through 13 now are beginning to talk about the nation of Israel. But verse 11 makes this confusing, because verse 11 says that one came out of you who plotted evil against the Lord. And biblical experts and theologians, they get all confused by this, thinking, well, who plotted evil against Israel from inside the nation? And so they conclude that this is still talking about Assyria, but I don't think it is. I think it's talking about Judah, and here's why. Because when King Sennacherib of Assyria attacked Judah, he thought that he would be unstoppable, just as he had been with all the other nations. But Yahweh promised King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, who was already entering into Judah proper, would not enter into the capital city, would not gain victory over Jerusalem. And so Yahweh sent an angel who struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside the city gate. And then, in verse 35 of 2 Kings 19, the Assyrian army goes back to Assyria humbled. I think Nahum is alluding to this failed siege. I think he's talking about Sennacherib, saying that one who came from Judah, who left, is coming against the Lord. He is an evil, worthless counselor. The name worthless counselor in Hebrew is also the name Belial. Right, Beelzebub, right? It means wicked. It's also the term given to personify Satan or the evil one throughout Scripture. So the Assyrian king here is being presented as a son of the serpent, a son of the serpent from Genesis 3, a one who stands against Yahweh and is in opposition to the seed of the woman. The conflict between Yahweh and his enemies is not one of nationality or ethnicity or geography. We see today people groups, right, of all different backgrounds and nations waging war against one another. We see Jews waging war against Palestinians. We see various people from Syria and Iran and Iraq waging war against those within their own nation who are a different ethnicity than they are. God is not against Assyria because they are Assyrians. God is against Assyria because they have rebelled against him and are enemies of his, siding with the evil one. The war, the conflict is entirely religious. The Assyrians are objects of God's wrath because they reject God, not because they're Assyrians. They did it just like Satan did. And even though there is one who has come from Judah who's now plotting evil, Judah should not fear. Why? Because Yahweh will defeat the enemy, even Satan himself. No one can stand against the Creator. No one can stop him. Nahum says that Assyria is at full strength here. Meaning they haven't started their downfall. They haven't already been defeated. A lot of people try to say, "Why Nahum prophesied after the fact." What kind of prophecy is it when you prophesy that someone's going to be defeated after they've been defeated? Anybody can do that. I can tell you that the Jets are going to lose last week because they already lost. I mean, I can also tell you the Jets will lose this week too because they're bad. But that's not really the point. The point is that you don't prophesy about something that's already taken place. Nahum says that Assyria is the height of their power. No one sees Assyria losing. But God says that they'll be defeated. No one can match Yahweh. And Yahweh will cut them down. When I read this today, it reminded me of the great Johnny Cash song. Not the remake by Bailey Zimmerman. That one's not very good. But the Johnny Cash song. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. But sooner or later, God will cut you down. Assyria has been wreaking havoc for centuries. But God is cutting them down. And it's interesting, you and I can't speak things like that into existence. I mean, Joel Osteen says you can, but we can't speak things like that into existence. We can't say, "I want a raise," and get a raise. We can't say, "I want a car," and get a car. I mean, I can't even say, "I want the dishes done in my house," get the dishes done. Only God has the power to speak things into existence. And he says, from his mouth, a promise, Assyria will fall. God will accomplish his word. He always does. But only God can guarantee it. He did it at creation. He spoke things into existence. He's doing it now with Sennacherib laying siege in Judah. And Assyria does fall, and God will do it in the future. He says that the injustice and evil will be defeated. And Assyria will be cut off and remembered no more. You don't know how powerful God is? From the time that this happened, this is roughly right around 640 BC, that from the time of 640 BC to the time of the 1800s, there was no historical or archaeological evidence that Nineveh ever existed. Ever. People thought that religious people, Christians, were fools for believing in a fairy tale about Nineveh because it's a story that didn't exist. It wasn't until the 1800s and they started excavating around the area of ancient Assyria and they found the city and they realized, oh, wow, no, this actually was real. The Bible was true. And then Nahum concludes the section. He says, speaking from God, he says, "I have afflicted you and I will afflict you no more. I will break this yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart." Assyria took credit for conquering Israel and for oppressing Judah. But Yahweh says here that the reason they did that was because he afflicted them. In other words, he brought Assyria in to execute discipline against Israel and against Judah. They didn't do it because they were great. They did it because God told them to do it. Again, Deuteronomy 28 said there were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And this was one of the curses. An occupying nation would come in and oppress the people of God because God would discipline them when they disobeyed the covenant. He would bring them back through discipline. And why does he discipline them? Because he loves them. He loves them. That's what Hebrews 12 says. "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproached by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves." We see this in Revelation 3. Discipline is not because of hate, but love. Kids, when your parents discipline you, it's not because they hate you. They hate what you do, but they love you. Teenagers, even still, when your parents discipline you by taking stuff away or grounding you or not letting you have your phone or whatever the case may be, it's not because they hate you. It's because they love you. And God loves you. And God is jealous for you. Judgment is permanent. Discipline is temporary. Judgment lasts forever. Discipline accomplishes a purpose. And God began discipline for Israel, and he says he will end discipline for Israel. And not only will he end it, he will break the yoke that they are under. Assyria would describe conquering nations as putting them under a yoke. Literally, they would make these nations their slaves. And Yahweh says, just like in Egypt, just like in the Exodus, I will liberate my people from slavery. I will liberate them from bondage. But he's not just going to release them from physical bonds. He is going to rescue them spiritually. Judah had brought the nation under a curse because of its sin, listening to the voice of Belial, just as Adam had brought a curse upon this world, listening to the voice of another Belial. And God will restore his covenant. Yahweh will uphold what was broken. He will restore what was lost. He will break the bonds of bondage. He will bring dead to life. And what's interesting is that Yahweh is going to rescue Judah here, not because they have repented. There's no repentance yet. He's not going to do this because they've returned to the covenant. They haven't returned to the covenant. He's not going to do this because they're good. They're not good. He's going to do this and secure this because he is gracious. He is going to restore them as if they had never sinned at all. But the emphasis is not on Judah. The emphasis is on God's liberating, renewing, and redeeming grace. He saves them because he is good and gracious. We see proclaimed deliverance, good news that is great news. And then finally, we see a positive directive. Good news that is transformative. Verse 15 says, behold, upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who keeps your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is why I think this is just not merely talking about the present. I think this is talking about both a present reality and a future, distant future reality, because we know that other people oppress Judah. In fact, the Babylonians literally do it in less than 40 years. God is anticipating not just a rescue out of physical bondage. He is anticipating a rescue out of spiritual bondage when no one will ever oppress the people of God again. And Nahum does this by quoting Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are him who bring the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah is a passage looking ahead to end time salvation that the Messiah will bring. And I think that's what Nahum is announcing here. A gospel to Judah about not just their present circumstances, but their future. I mean, imagine living in Judah. Your grandparents and parents were sold into slavery to Assyria. You've seen unspeakable evil. A foreign king mocks your God. Your own king blasphemes your God, and then a messenger comes with good news saying, all of your enemies will be defeated. We get good news instantaneously today, right? We were in Tennessee, last year, I think, and there was news on our phone about an impending tornado. Instantaneously, we knew. The tornado wasn't even close to us, but we knew it was coming. But it wasn't always that way. People didn't get news instantaneously. In fact, I can remember in the 1990s when my dad was in Iraq and hearing on the news that the United States military had finally entered Baghdad after weeks of being outside the city and after days after the air raid. And I remember my dad telling me after the war was over, and he said, Brooke, we were in Baghdad for weeks. No one knew. News travels slow. Well, news travels slow in the ancient world too. It came by carrier, by foot. And a guy would come into a town and he would announce a good news of a victorious battle for a king. And in this particular case, this announcement comes in to announce that Assyria has fallen. You can imagine the feeling of elation for all those people of Judah. Assyria will never oppress us again. They probably couldn't contain their excitement. And we know that this was partially fulfilled in 612 when Babylon comes in and crushes Assyria. But then in 586, Babylon comes in and crushes Judah. So it's temporary. This is not a gospel call to war. This is not Paul Revere, you're coming in saying, one if by land, two if by sea. This is a gospel announcement that it's over. Done. Finished. There's nothing else to be done. God's not trying to draft soldiers into an army. Good news, we're going to go defeat the enemy. He says, no, good news, the enemy has been defeated. You can't add to that. You can either accept the news or reject it. You can either live in light of it or ignore it, but you cannot add to it. It is finished. And this is what Nahum announces, a gospel. And notice the gospel changes everything about them. Because what does Yahweh say to them? In light of this news, keep your feasts. For some reason, during all this turmoil, Israel had probably stopped celebrating feasts like the Passover and the Feast of Booths and these other pilgrimage feasts celebrating the Exodus. They'd stopped. They'd stopped remembering God's grace. They'd stopped celebrating his goodness. They'd stopped celebrating his salvation. But now God says you have a new reason to celebrate. You don't have to celebrate merely about what you have done in the past back in the Exodus. Now you can celebrate what's happening today. I will redeem you again. I want you to eat the feasts. Don't forget, a new Exodus is here. And he says, I want you to keep your vows. We don't really know what the vows are. It could be animal sacrifices. It could be worship. It could just be self-dedication. It could have been that kind of thing where people said, like you and I might say, right, if you'll just get me out of this problem, I'll do this, God. If you just give me a wife, I will do this, God. If you just let the Bills win another game, I will do this, God. And God's saying, okay, all those vows you kept, I did what I said I would do, so keep your vows. Come back to the covenant, be obedient, consecrate yourselves. And in light of all of this salvation, be confident in the future. The enemy will never pass through again. There is security in Christ. There is security in what God has done. The good news is that people The good news is not that people get a pass on sin. The good news is our God reigns and he has defeated sin and death and the devil, and he welcomes anyone to come into his kingdom by faith. That's the good news. It's a good news that does not leave people where they are. It's a good news that changes them forever. Some of you right now, you're enemies of God. You may not think of yourself like that because you're at church and you're fairly religious and you try to do a really good job of listening and obeying from time to time. But you're an enemy. And it's not because of your ethnicity, your nationality, your gender. It's because of your sin and your rebellion against God. And that's bad news for you. But the good news of the bad news is that Yahweh has a way to deal with sin, injustice, and evil. Yahweh ends sin through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God doesn't say to you, come to church and clean yourself up. He doesn't say to you, hey, listen, if your parents are Christians, you're safe. He doesn't say to you, listen, if your grandparents are missionaries, you're automatically part of God's kingdom. He says, listen, you come to me and find refuge in me alone, and I will save you from your sins, and I will save you from judgment, and I will rescue you from what is coming. If you are trusting in a false gospel, then your bad news is bad news. But if you're trusting in the true gospel that gives you hope and redemption and life, all the bad news about who you really are outside of Jesus just paves the way for the good news that he died and rescued you. So don't listen to the voice of the serpent. Listen to the voice of the Father. Jesus obeyed where you failed. Jesus was righteous where you were unrighteous, and he suffered the full penalty on the cross for your sins. He took the wrath that you deserve. He took the curse that you had brought on And he asks you, what are you going to do with this good news? Are you going to believe by faith? Are you going to continue to try to make yourself better? Come to Jesus. He has already accomplished everything that you need. Turn from all the fake news around you and come to the real good news in Jesus. Some of you might be discouraged because you're feeling the weight of injustice and evil and violence against you or the people you love. And I want you to remember that Yahweh sees attacks against his people as attacks against himself. And that should encourage you in two ways. One, God cares deeply about the pains that you go through because he loves you and he's not indifferent to the suffering you face. And two, it tells you that God will gain justice and vengeance for all the attacks against his image bearers because they are all attacks against himself. You don't need to seek retribution. You don't need to seek vengeance. You don't need to get people back. God will take care of you. You can trust him. Some of you might not like the kinds of sufferings that you're going through right now. And you wonder if God has abandoned you. You wonder, because of the hurt and the discouragement and the hopelessness that you feel, if you are all alone. And I want to remind you today that God never judges his people. God judged his son so that you would not be judged. God only disciplines his people. And so if God is disciplining you through suffering and trials today, don't let it crush your spirit. Encourage and remind yourself, God loves me. He loves me enough not to let me do stupid stuff. He loves me enough not to let me just keep walking down a wayward path. He loves me enough when I'm elevating things above who he is and worshiping my family or my job or my money instead of worshiping him. He loves me enough to take me through suffering because he will never take me through judgment. Don't get discouraged. Don't waste the discipline. It is all for your good. And some of you, you're worried about all the religious conflicts and fights and wars that are going on. You see all the plots and schemes and violence and death. And you might wonder, how do I even sleep at night? I can't sleep. You might wonder, is God really going to do anything about all these things? Where is God at? Is he paying attention? And I want you to remember what Psalm 2 says. Yahweh sees all the plots against him and he laughs. God is not worried. God is not caught off guard. He is the king. And our God reigns right now. And no one can stop his purposes. What the enemy means for evil is for your good. What the enemy means for your harm is for your good. Not a dictator from China. Not a Democrat or Republican, not Hamas or anybody else. Nobody can overthrow the king. So don't be worried. Be ready. He is going to rout his enemies. They will not stand. Our God reigns. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I want to remind you that your redemption is already secure. Your sin has already been atoned for. Your victory has already been won. So as you wait in the meantime for God to return to judge sin, Nahum reminds you to eat and drink and worship, to celebrate what he's done in the past, to celebrate what he will do in the future, and to follow after him in obedience and submission. Yahweh has accomplished a greater exodus for us in Jesus. He is preparing a better promised land for us, his people. He has secured a more certain conquest because he's already won it. So rejoice, praise his name, sing, and eat, and tell others what God has done. You know, soon after Nahum's prophecy, Assyria did fall, just like God promised. And King Josiah brought a bunch of religious reforms into the land that were very good. But the revival was short-lived because what Israel really needed was not a geographical change. They didn't need a king change. They needed a new heart. They needed a new spirit. They needed a new covenant. And Nahum's gospel points us to what Paul declared as gospel as well. that God's people need salvation from physical enemies, but they need something more. They need a spiritual victory over an evil ancient serpent. They need the good news of the New Testament that is not different from Nahum, but tells us of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, who saves us by his grace, and who comes to us as a refuge. Israel brought a curse upon the nation because of their sin, just like Adam. But Jesus became a curse for us. He became sin who knew no sin, so that he might defeat sin and death and Satan, and so they will truly never afflict us or pass by us again. We have a great reversal through Jesus, and he is the king who will reign forever. So take comfort in knowing that God will show his justice and sovereignty one day in the future, and take solace in the certainty of salvation in the present, and be encouraged by a gospel that is bad news, very bad news for those who stand against God. But for those who take refuge in him, it is all good. It is all good news. Let's pray.